Praise God. Marvelous grace. Man's ability to measure things has expanded and advanced tremendously in the past several centuries, especially. But two things that men, scientists, will never be able to measure the breadth or fathom the depth or measure the height of. They can measure the distance of stars. They can tell us how far certain stars are from the Earth, how far one star is from another one, how far the sun is from the Earth and the moon. They can tell us how deep the oceans are. They can measure all those things. But two things that men will never be able to measure: the depth, the breadth, and the height and the depth of, is the grace of God and the love of God. No one can ever measure their breadth or tell of the fullness of their depth or explain to us their height. We worship God for all eternity, for His grace. Praise God. We just want to extend a welcome to everyone that's here this morning. Some of you have traveled a distance to be here. We just want to bless you. Thank you for being with us. Our heart is that we could together here meet with God this morning. We're here not to even hear eloquent sounding words nicely put together by men, but we're here to be ministered to. You need more than what I have to give you. You need more than what Brother Levi has to give you. If you're going to be successful in the journey of your Christian life, you need the grace and the power of God. We need the truth and the wisdom of God working in our hearts, in our lives, by the Spirit of God. So we're just thankful for each of us who are here this morning. We desire to that God could bless us as we're gathered here. And we just want to bless you, each of you. I don't know about you, but sometimes I ponder and think and meditate. What would God have to do in your heart? What would God have to do in my heart before he would be willing, before he would be willing to have his name associated with my name? I don't know if you've ever thought of this, but there's different times, quite a number of times through the Bible, that God referred to himself as the God of Abraham. I'm the God of Abraham. I'm the God of Isaac. I'm the God of Jacob. What must God do in our hearts before he would be willing to say that I'm the God of Alan? I'm the God of Brother Greg, or I'm the God of Brother Chris? God says, I'm the God of Abraham. That's who I am, the God of Abraham. You think about that a little bit this morning. God was not ashamed to have his name and Abraham's name on the same line. I am God, and there is none but me. He revealed himself to us by many different names, many different ways. One of those ways was as the God of Abraham. How about the God of Burn Christian Fellowship? Is God ashamed? Is God willing to be known as the God of this congregation? Okay, I'd like to open up with a word of prayer here this morning. Let's pray. Let's bow our heads together, hearts. Heavenly Father, our thoughts of you have been a blessing this morning as we've meditated upon you, upon your word. Father, you know what we are made of. We are but dust. We tremble in your presence, O God. We tremble with our responsibilities. We tremble in the calling you have upon our lives to be your children, to show forth your praises in this generation. We thank you this morning for your love. Your love melts our heart and breaks our hearts this morning. We thank you for this love. We thank you for your grace that empowers us, Lord. Not only forgives us of our sin, but empowers us to live godly and holy and righteous in a sinful, wicked, and evil world, as we heard this morning. We thank you for your marvelous grace. Oh God, we just pray you forgive us at the times where our lives make this grace fuzzy, make it blurry to our loved ones, our wives and our children, and our husbands, our neighbors, our friends, and our loved ones. Where the grace of God is a blurry thing because of ourself, our own flesh, and the things that we're running after in life, the hardness of our heart, the sin in our life. We just pray you forgive us. Father, we pray that our lives could show forth in a beautiful expression the grace of our God. That's our prayer this morning. Father, we are here. We need way more than what I have. I have some scratches on papers here, some notes. And Father, we're seeking you this morning. We need you, Father. We desire that our lives would show forth your wisdom and your power, not our own. Not well put together sermons delivered in eloquent words. But Father, our prayer this morning is that your word can come forth in power this morning from a broken vessel. Thank you, Lord. We thank you for your love, your grace, and your power to us. We thank you that you hear us, Father. We thank you that you are listening and that you are answering our prayers. And we just bless and magnify you this morning. We commit this time to you and pray that you give strength, direction, and courage. We pray for each of our listeners here this morning. Father, we pray that our hearts could be stirred together, that your spirit could move among us. We know that we'll be looking at a very beautiful and holy account in your word. Father, one that has marveled and amazed your own heart. I believe it has. And Father, we just pray for wisdom how to direct our thoughts as we go through this passage. We pray that it would all bring you glory and honor, that your people could be edified and your church could be strengthened in the most holy faith. We commit this time to you and ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, we thank the Lord. We ask for brokenness. We just thank him. We want to be broken. Our heart is this morning to finish our series. We've been doing a series here on the faith of Abraham, Genesis 12 through 22. And this is the final message of that series here this morning. So we are blessed at the opportunity to finish that up as well, and trust that you've been encouraged and edified on the journey. In our last message, we tried to consider how that faith is the opposite of flesh. You know, faith is the opposite of unbelief. That's very clear. Something we try to point out is that faith is also the opposite of flesh. We looked at Genesis chapter 20 and 21. We talked there about the son that was born after the flesh and the son of promise. Romans 8 verse 8 tells us that so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. That's a fascinating thing there. And Brother Levi read some verses this morning. Thank you for what you shared, Brother Levi. It was a beautiful meditation for us to ponder this morning as we think of a life that would be filled with the fruit of the Spirit of God. Anyway, he read some verses there in Galatians 5 that talk about how the flesh envieth or lusteth against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, however it tells us there. And there are different ways that the word flesh is used in the Bible. And sometimes it means wicked or evil or selfish, and sometimes it simply just means natural. And here in Romans 8, it could just mean, when it talks about Romans 8 verse 7, the carnal mind is enmity against God. That could mean a wicked mind, but it could also just mean that it is a mind who is just a natural mind. It is a mind that is just natural and just thinks in terms of human reasoning, with human philosophy and human reasoning. The carnal mind, the word carnal there in the Romans 8 verse 7 and the word flesh in Romans 8 verse 8 that I just read, those are the same Greek words. They that are in the flesh cannot please God because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It means those who just live by the natural, the things of this natural world and this natural flesh, they reason their life out with carnal reasoning or simply natural reasoning. If your Christianity does not rise above that which is natural, then I'm afraid that you don't have biblical Christianity, because the biblical Christianity that we see is a supernatural Christianity. It is something that is from the power of God. It is evidenced as the power of God manifested through men and women. Romans 8 goes on there and says, "But for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." So we could talk, we tried to point that out last time. We're either walking in faith or we're walking in the flesh. These are opposites. And so we make the decisions of our life, our financial decisions, the choices that we make. We make thousands. Someone has said up to 35,000 choices a day. I don't know if it's that many. I don't know how many it is. But it's a bunch of choices that we make every day as we go through life. Whatever the case, as we're making choices, are our choices a result of just carnal reasoning? Yes, I understand we need to be practical as we go through life. But are the choices of my life, are they characterized by flesh, simple reasoning of my carnal reasoning and my carnal emotions, the way I feel about things? Or are they governed by the Spirit of God, by the power of God, by the Word of God? Something to ponder. Are we led by the Spirit or are we led by the flesh in our choices? Ishmael was born after the flesh. Romans 9 and Galatians 4 tell us. We looked at that last week, or the last time we shared. Ishmael was born after the flesh, and Isaac was born after the Spirit. He was the son of promise. And each of our lives are governed either by faith or by flesh. How are we walking and how are we responding to the trials of life? By faith or by flesh? So that was just a brief overview from our last message, since this is a teaching series. This morning, for some introductory thoughts, I'd like to look at John 15, first five verses, and then we'll jump back to Genesis 22. John 15. Faith is never mentioned in these verses. It doesn't say anything here about faith. But the whole Gospel of John was written, as it was at the end of this book, it says that these things were recorded. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name. So faith is never mentioned here, but there's no other way to abide in Christ but through faith. John 15, verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. No more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. I'm using this passage just to bridge a little bit what I shared in the last message, and also as an introduction for this morning. Twice it says in this passage, verse 4 it says, the branch cannot bear fruit of itself. The branch cannot bear fruit of itself. Verse 5 it says, without me you can do nothing. Emphasizing the importance of a faith relationship with Jesus Christ. Those that are in the flesh cannot please God, it said in Romans 8. So without Him, we can do nothing. Without Him, can we live a biblical Christianity? Can we show forth to the world the power and the wisdom and the strength of our God in our lives? So that is in there. Now, does Jesus mean that we are incapable of doing anything without Him? That's what it says here. Well, we know that people do a lot of things, and a lot of things are being done. It simply means here that we are unable to bring forth fruit to God, like we heard this morning. And I had this pick before Brother Levi shared, but we are unable to bring forth fruit to God like we should or like we could unless we are abiding in Christ. Without Him, we cannot do that. Without Him, those fruits will never be a reality in your life and mine. Much of professing Christianity is very busy. This doesn't mean that you can't do anything. A lot of people are doing a lot of things. You and I are also very busy. But does our life have the evidence of the fruit of God? Is there fruits of righteousness that we heard about this morning coming from our life? A few weeks ago, I was riding on an airplane, and I sat beside a young man. And we got to talking and had a very nice conversation. I was able to give him a book to read. That's neither here nor there. But we were talking, and so I asked him about if he's a Christian, and we discussed those things. But he told me that he's part of a church with 25,000 members. He said he goes to church, he's active in the church, and the church where he goes has 25,000 members. Well, I'm not here this morning to judge those people. We had a nice conversation. But you know, you can have 25,000 members and still not have the fruit that Jesus is speaking of in this passage. You can do a lot of things, but you cannot produce the fruit that Jesus is speaking of without Jesus Christ and without abiding in Him. You can't do it in the flesh. You can build churches. They have all kinds of seminars and books and things on how to build churches. And I'm not going to criticize all that. I'm just saying you can do a lot of things in the wisdom of men and philosophy of men, but you cannot produce this kind of Christianity without Jesus Christ. Are we building on faith or are we building in the flesh? Now I want to point out verse 2 here. That was that aspect of this passage we wanted to point out. Another thing we want to consider. Verse 2 says that every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it. Is purging a pleasant thing? When's the last time that you asked God to purge your life? Maybe you do that. I think it's good. And I've heard prayers in our prayer meeting on Sunday mornings asking God to rebuke us, to admonish us, to give us what we need in our lives. I think those are beautiful and holy prayers. But purging is as a general thing is not very pleasant. To be purged is not a real pleasant thing. But it is an important thing. How many of us really enjoy being purged? Do you enjoy when God purges you? You know, we don't ever graduate from God's school while we're here on earth. It doesn't matter if you're 40 or 50 or 60 or 70 today or older. As long as you're here, the husband will continue to purge your life. Purging is not pleasant to the outer man. But purging is important. And you'll never graduate. You'll never receive a diploma in this life that now you've graduated. You are a mature, full-grown Christian. There will be room for you to grow, glories for you to be changed from glory to glory. That will be happening in our life until we are glorified with Him. So don't ever settle down. Don't ever retire in your Christian life. Someone has said, David Auspaugh, I think it's not time to retire, it's time to refire. I appreciated that. So we never retire. We never graduate. It's something for us to realize. And as we're going through our life, He purgeth it. He purgeth it. Here's some beautiful things in your life. There's some new branches there that are growing on this. There's some new leaves forming, and there's some new grapes that are forming there. Along comes the husbandman, purging the vine. Do you kiss the hand that purges your life, or do you curse and fight against it? Do you kiss the hand or do you curse the hand? This purging and purifying of our faith is a very precious thing to God. The trial of our faith is more precious than gold that perisheth. We say in our heart, yes, God, you can purge me. But what if God chooses to use a brother or sister to purge your life? What if God uses your wife or your husband or one of your children to purge your life? Is that okay? Think about that this morning. God wants to purge us so we might bring forth much fruit, more fruit, that it may bring forth more fruit. God is interested in fruit. He cares how we feel. He is gracious and merciful in His purgings. We can also rest in the fact that He is perfect. In all that He trims, He knows right where to cut. He knows what needs to be done. And we can commit ourselves into His care and trust. But sometimes He uses other people. And we can in our heart, we can say, God, you can purge me, but don't you use someone else. If our brother or our sister, God wants to use one of them, we sometimes fight up and we strike out against that. And it causes feelings in our heart that are not right. So you think of that this morning. One other verse to look at here. One other passage, Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3, the last book in the Old Testament. Verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. We believe that's speaking of John the Baptist. And then it says, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. So here's a prophecy telling us that he would send a messenger. And then it says, the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple. He himself will come. Verse 2. But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. I don't know if you ever thought of Jesus Christ this way. But it tells us here he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. Verse 3 says, and he, the Lord, shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. I'm not going to make many comments here. Just wanted you to ponder on that. Verse 3. Maybe that's a verse you need to put in your diary, in your journal, or hang it on your wall. But he shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver. And as we look at this chapter today, I'll just tell you up front, in Genesis 22, I don't understand what all was happening here. I can't explain to you the depth and the breadth and the height of what God was doing in this chapter. It's beyond my understanding. But I guess I would just say this. If he shall purify the sons of Levi, I guess he shall also purify their fathers. And maybe that's what was happening here in Genesis 22. As we look, let's look there now. Genesis chapter 22. He shall purify the sons of Levi. I imagine if he does that, he also purified their fathers. And God is interested. The trial of our faith is a precious thing to the heart of God. He knows how much we can bear. He knows how much we can handle. But there are those who go through the trials of life, the trials that they encounter, and they come out bitter instead of better. And that is left to each individual heart. When we enter into the pruning or the trials of life, they will either make us better or they'll make us bitter. And many, many men and women have lost their faith because they were not able to endure the pruning or the trials of life. And their hearts got hard and bitter instead of broken and soft. Genesis 22. As we come to this chapter, we're allowed to stand here and observe one of the most amazing historical records of a man with his God. Like I said, I don't understand all that happened here. I trust that the Spirit of God will use these words this morning to minister to our own individual and specific needs. I know we have them here among us. Mine first of all. So I don't understand. We're trusting Him to minister to our hearts. But we see here Abraham's faith and surely Isaac's faith as they're tried in a way that is hard to comprehend. Many of us have read this account and heard it discussed before. I just pray that it could inspire us afresh today in a beautiful and powerful way. I know it's hard to do, and it's okay that we've read it many times, but it would be interesting how it would impact us if this is the first time we ever read this chapter this morning. So try to come to it that way this morning with fresh, you know, fresh, open face, looking into the Word of God. And I just want to encourage each of us here this morning, as we observe the record that we have recorded here, the narrative of this historical account, that we may not just stand as an observer. Don't just stand on the sidelines this morning, but I want to encourage you to enter into this story and travel with Moses and Isaac to Mount Moriah. Help them carry the wood up the hill, so to speak, and help them to build the altar. Yeah, I understand we can't do that. I'm just saying in our heart, go with them and be with them there, not just as an observer, but put yourself in their place as they respond to the direction of God. The first two verses here, Genesis 22, verse 1, "And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he, God, said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of." In chapter 21 of Genesis, Sarah was 90 years old when Isaac was born. In chapter 23, the first verse, we read that Sarah dies at the age of 127. So that would mean there's 37 years that pass. Sometime in those 37 years, this account took place. We're not told how old Isaac was. We don't know exactly the age that he was when this happened. But sometime in those 37 years, this happened. That's the only references we really have to give you a little bearing on the time. Verse chapter 21 ends saying that Abraham sojourned in the Philistines' land many days. And chapter 22 opens up by saying, "And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham." So it could imply some time had transpired there. Like I said, it doesn't really matter exactly how old Isaac was. I believe he was old enough to probably overpower and resist his father. I personally believe that. So I don't believe he was just a 5 or 6 year old boy here. I think he was older than that. I think he entered into this account and that he yielded and submitted and surrendered his own heart. And that it was not that Abraham had to wrestle him down and tie his hands and his feet. I believe he was at a place where he was entering into the faith of his father Abraham, or had already entered there and was serving, wanting to be faithful to the Lord. But I'm sure there were years of blessing, years, beautiful years of growth, as Isaac was weaned and grew up there, and Abraham spent time with him. So there were some times that they were going, things were going along that way, and then out of nowhere, so to speak, God spoke, and this is the direction He gave to Abraham. Again, this was not another confirmation of the covenant. When God spoke here, when He broke the silence, so to speak, when He did that, it wasn't to confirm the covenant. It wasn't to remind Abraham of the promise. It wasn't any of those things here in this first time that God spoke here in this passage. But it could have very much sounded like judgment. It could have sounded like something was wrong, like something happened that was wrong. Verse 1 says that God did tempt Abraham. That word is test. I think you're familiar with that. James 1 has a lot to tell us about the temptations and testing in our life. And Brother Chris has been preaching through there. It's been a blessing and encouragement. But the test of our faith is a good thing. God is wanting to take us from faith to faith. He's wanting to see our faith grow. And the only way to do that is to have our faith tested. We've been following that thread clear through this study and these chapters here in Genesis. And God, the way for our faith to grow is for our faith to be tested and our faith to be confirmed. And we see those two things happening as God related to Abraham and Abraham related to God through these chapters. His faith was tested again and again. And here you could say it's kind of the ultimate test of his faith as recorded here in these chapters. And here I also wanted to point out there's no explanation given, just a command. This is what God said, take now thy son and go do this. No explanation. And I don't know I'm sure you understand that that is really a trial. That is a very hard thing. Many times when we pass through different trials or circumstances or challenges, we find ourselves asking, maybe it's the loss of a loved one, or maybe it's simply just whatever the trial is. It can be a big trial or a little trial. But I don't know about you, but sometimes I find myself asking this question, why? It seems like we feel like we deserve an explanation. We want to understand why. If we only knew why, it would help us to understand. It would help us to obey even better. But there's no explanation given here. God just gives the command. Abraham, it's not recorded that he questioned God, even for a moment. But sometimes we do, don't we? We say, why, God? Why? And there are people that have went through trials that could not get over that. They couldn't get past that question, why? They felt like they deserved an answer. And they weren't able to pass through and get on through the grieving and able to kiss that hand, prune that vine. They weren't able to do that until they were able to simply accept it and receive it and trust that God had their good in mind. But God doesn't always give an explanation. Sometimes God is silent. He doesn't tell us why. Remember Job. God's servant Job. God never explained to him why he did that. God never said this is in the middle of those. Job's life was just taken literally and turned upside down. And with that, God didn't say, this is why this is happening, Job, because I had a conversation with Satan, and this is a result of that conversation. He didn't explain any of that. All Job was going through life, and all of a sudden his life is turned upside down and shaken up, and there's no explanation given. And he is left to ponder and to wonder. Don't think that wasn't a big issue. His friends that came to him filled up chapters in the Bible trying to tell Job why this happened to you. They were trying to decide and trying to understand, why did this happen to Job? And Job, I think, entered into that a little more than he should have. That might be why he was admonished of the Lord there. But those friends of Job were definitely rebuked and admonished. They did not right in the sight of God. They sat there and tried to explain to Job why this happened. And they were not comforters from God to Job. So we remember that. Next time we sometimes meet people who've just went through a trial that is hard to relate to. And sometimes we don't understand why. And really the way to help those people is not to try to help them understand why this happened necessarily, but to help them find God's grace and peace in the midst of their trials. We think we have a right to know why when we're tried or purged, but God doesn't always tell us. Verse 2, a few things here I want to point out as we go through this account. Make some comments on thine only son. Three times in this account, that wording is used. Thine only son. Very clear. God made it clear to Abraham that I'm not speaking about Ishmael. I'm speaking about Isaac. We also know that Jesus Christ is referred to as the only begotten Son of God, the New Testament. But four things here. God says to Abraham, it's thy son. Then he clarifies it a little more and it says, thine only son. Then he says, it's Isaac. And then he says, whom thou lovest. As we went through these chapters here in Genesis, we've pointed out different times when there was first mention made of a word. We have one of those words in this verse. And Brother Levi spoke to us of that word this morning. It's the word love. Whom thou lovest. First time love is found in the Bible. I have a little paper. These are not just all my thoughts, but I found it a tremendous blessing. Just read this. It does seem strange that love is first mentioned in the Bible, not in connection with the love of a man for his wife, or of a mother for her children, of brotherly love, or even a man's love for God. Instead, it is used of the love of a father for his son, thy son, whom thou lovest. So we note a most remarkable and beautiful evidence of divine planning in the very structure of the Scripture. The first mention of love in the Old Testament is this record of the love of an earthly father for his only son. A love which was to suffer. A love which was to suffer the most intense anguish of soul because he would have to offer up that beloved son as a burnt offering. This, however, is reckoned as a type of God the Father sacrificing his only begotten and much beloved son. Now it is thrilling to see that the first occurrence of love in the New Testament is in the clearest possible expression of the love of God the Father for his son. Matthew 3, verse 17. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, as Jesus was in the water there in his baptism, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." But that is not all. The first occurrence of love in Mark's gospel is in Mark 1, verse 11. And there came a voice from heaven saying, "Thou art my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased." Similarly, the first occurrence of love in the Gospel of Luke is likewise at the baptism of Jesus. And the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice from heaven which said, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." Luke 3:22. Thus, three times over, as it were, as we enter the New Testament to learn of the love of God in its fullness, we are introduced to it by the great voice from heaven, acclaiming to Jesus as his beloved son. If Abraham loved his son, how much greater is God's love for his son? But now, as we look into the Gospel of John, the record of the disciple whom Jesus loved, we are silenced with awe when we come to read the first verse in John containing love. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Genesis 22, reading through verses 3 through 8. "And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, 'Abide you here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again to you.' And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand, and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father, and said, 'My father.' And he said, 'Here am I, my son.' And he said, 'Behold, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering?' And Abraham said, 'My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering.' So they went both of them together." So here we see faith responding. First, we had the command without explanation, just a command given, "Go and sacrifice your son as a burnt offering and offer him as a burnt offering." Here we see faith responding, not waiting for an explanation. We see faith responding promptly and completely. No hesitation, no asking, "Why, Lord?" And I would just say again here, the condition of our heart is so critical. Do we embrace the trials and go forward in faith? Or do we hesitate and use our own human reasoning? Do we procrastinate or even fight against the divine direction given? It's such a challenge with our own heart and our own life. What is our response when God directs us and guides us? It's so critical that our heart is soft, brothers and sisters, that there is within us no resistance, no anemia to the will and purpose of God. Oh, how sometimes we fight against his will. How we procrastinate simply because we don't want to embrace the divine direction given to us. Sometimes we complain to others. This is a challenge for me. Sometimes when it seems like God's asking something hard of me, I find myself complaining in my spirit or complaining even to my wife or to others. But a heart that is broken and yielded, that will not resist the will of God, 3 days of travel here. There's many things in this passage that we're skipping over. I'm sure there's a lot more that could be said. Feel free to, and there's an open time, feel free to share some thoughts you have at the end of the service here. 3 days of travel. What thoughts and emotions must have passed through Abraham's heart? What a trial of his faith. Also stood out to me this morning as I looked at this in chapter 3. It says, and Moses clave the wood. He's the one that prepared the wood there for the offer, for the burnt offering. And yes. So he got this around. He prepared it. And he clave the wood. I just thought that was interesting. Verse 5 talks a little bit. There's a word in here I want to spend a little time on. Abraham said, he told unto the young men, abide ye here, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. I wanted to point out here this word worship. The first time that it's translated worship in our King James Version Bible. It's used two other times. But here, this word worship, what do I really know about worship? You know, true worship costs me something. I think sometimes we think we're singing. Whenever we're singing, we're worshiping. I don't know that that's true. I'm sorry if that disappoints you or puts a wrench in your gears, so to speak. But I don't know that that's true. I think sometimes, too many times, we're singing. We're not even entering into the singing. But worship costs me something. I think true, genuine worship costs me something. And the people in the Old Testament would not have thought of coming to God without bringing something that cost them something. Now, we can praise God, and we should, and there's praise is beautiful. We give thanks to the Lord, and we praise Him with our lips, and that's all good. And I think, if you want to put that under worship, I think you can worship with praise and with thanksgiving, but just because we're giving praise does not necessarily mean we're worshiping God in the deepest sense of the word. Let me try to explain this. Years ago on a Sunday morning service, we were singing there. We were having a praise time, and there was a lot of emotion in that worship service. It was a blessing. There was a lot of the singing. The people were being very responsive to some of the hymns that were being sang, responding in various different ways. There was a lot of praise coming up before the Lord. It was a beautiful thing. This is not to criticize. But a lot of the hymns that we were singing were talking about things that God did for us. And that's beautiful. I would never want to minimize or criticize that. But there was tremendous praise going up for what God did for us. Very responsive. But then there was a beautiful hymn of consecration was chosen. A hymn that was deep consecration, kind of like we sang this morning, over a heart to praise my God, a heart from sin set free. Broken, contrite, yielded heart. It was a beautiful hymn of consecration. And there was almost no response. It just kind of, it was noticeable to me. It just kind of died down. We like to talk about what God did for me and does for me. That's wonderful. We should never forget that. We need more of an understanding of that. But what have I done for God? And if worship is a response to what God has done to me in a sense. Worship costs me something. I cannot worship God unless I'm committed to Him, unless I'm yielded to Him, unless I'm surrendered to Him. Are you following me? That's some of the difference I see here. When Abraham said, we're going, my son and I are going to worship, it was going to be way more than a praise service. He was going to offer his son. Worship. Leonard Ravenhill said this as an older man. He said, for 60 years, I have preached and wrote books on prayer. I felt like prayer was the most important thing the church needed. He said, I now see that it wasn't. I feel that worship is what the church is lacking. That doesn't discredit all he wrote on prayer. I appreciate it. It challenges my heart and life. But it's just saying, as an old man, he pondered and reflected on that. And he said, we're really lacking in worship. I think if there's true worship there, true commitment, brokenness, yieldedness to God, there will be prayer. Verse 5 also points out Abraham's faith here. He says, we'll go yonder and worship and come again to you. This speaks volumes of Abraham's faith. It just simply says this, it gives us record of this in Hebrews 11. Let me just turn back there. I'll read those few verses. Just meditate on them here. Hebrews 11, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, says, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Accounting or reckoning or concluding, basically, that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. So it's telling us here that, in a sense, Abraham did offer his son up. He, in his heart, he had already done it. And he was expecting to do it literally, but he was anticipating that God would somehow raise him from the dead. He was expecting that. So we see his faith here, and we see also his confidence in the resurrection. Abraham's faith was in the promise of God, in God's covenant, not in the flesh, not in his circumstances that he was right in the middle of. Verse 6, the wood is laid on Isaac. It's the type of Christ. The typology through this passage is so powerful, and we don't have time to point it all out. Verse 7 and 8 are very stirring meditations. As they're going up the mountain, the hill there, the mountain, Isaac turns to Abraham and says, "My father, here's the fire and the wood, but where's the burnt offering? So where's the lamb for a burnt offering?" So very, how does faith respond to those questions? There's a beautiful response there. God will provide himself a lamb. It's interesting to me that word "will provide" is the same word that's translated "appear" and "reveal." I didn't know this before, notice it before, but it stood out to me. Been trying to point this out as we went through this passage here. Starting in Genesis 12, it says, "The Lord appeared unto Abram. And so we've been following through this passage how the Lord continued to reveal himself to Abraham. There was different, multiple revelations of God to Abraham. And here, when Abraham says, "God will provide," that's the same Hebrew word. It's simply saying, God will reveal. He will reveal, or he will appear. He will provide. So it's the same, the same Hebrew word for a lamb for a burnt offering. Beautiful wording there. Even the way it's worded, I like it. I like it, especially in our King James Version Bible. Haven't read it in other translations. Not just promoting KJV there, but I do like the way it's worded. It says there, that ends with, "So they went both of them together." Verse 8. Let's read down verses 9 through 14. "And they came to the place where God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen." So I don't know, I have a lot of comment. There's just a lot could be said. We have a few things here. Abraham built an altar there. Abraham had built many altars through this passage. He had built an altar in Morah, at Bethel, at Hebron, at Beersheba. He had built many altars through this passage. But this was different. This was a different altar, so to speak. This was a different encounter, a different experience. And again, we just see faith obeying completely to the very end. It doesn't seem like he ever wavered. We don't see any account here of his faith wavering one bit. He didn't go up to the mountain and say, let's wait here and see until we have further direction of God. Let's wait till God directs us further. I think Abraham knew of the heathen practice of them offering their children to Molech and those other gods, and that was an abomination to God. But there's no record here that he hesitated or he asked God again, or that he prolonged, but he just obeyed completely to the end. Like I said earlier, I think he looked at it as it was already done. Long before he got to Moriah, he had done it already. He had obeyed. Verse 12 here, again it says, thine only son. Thou hast not withheld thine only son from me. We see Abraham, the obedience of his faith was entrusted to be a type of God, giving his only begotten son for the world. As it says here, and then Romans 8:32 says, speaking of God, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Verse 13, we see God's provision there. Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked. And that's the same word, Hebrew word too, that God will provide. It's interesting. Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked. And behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket. So we see the provision, God's provision there for that time. And Jehovah Jireh 14, there's just a lot could be said, especially here, verse 12. I guess I wanted to point out just briefly, this was mentioned several months ago in a message, how that I know that thou fearest God. And we see here the connection of faith and fear. I appreciated what was shared. It's very clear there. Fearing God and faith in God is the same thing. It's connected. Verse 14, God's provision, Jehovah Jireh. Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh. And I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing that right. But anyway, reading down through verses 15 through 19. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, the third mention of that phrase, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned unto his young men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt in Beersheba. Here we have, we saw the first part of this chapter. We see Abraham's faith tested, just a tremendous test upon his faith here. And we see then that faith awarded and then also confirmed here in this last portion of this passage that we just read. We see his faith confirmed and God's covenant is confirmed. It's interesting here that I didn't follow this up, so you help me here, but I think this is the first time that God swore in the covenant. I don't know that he did it in chapter 15 or chapter 17, but here we have the covenant reconfirmed. And this time God swears, he adds an oath with it that's saying, by myself have I sworn. God swears that this will happen. He gave an oath there that to confirm that I will make this covenant come to pass. So as Hebrews 6 verses 13 and 18 tell us, I'm not going to read them, but that passage in Hebrews 6 elaborates on this oath. And there's a phrase in there that uses that I like. It says, it is impossible for God to lie. Amen. So here the covenant is confirmed with an oath. And why the added oath? Look at the last part of verse 16. He says, I have sworn, saith the Lord. Why? Because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thine only son. That's amazing. So God adds his oath to the covenant because of Abraham's faithfulness. He says, for sure I will make this. This will come to pass. What was the covenant? Again, this is probably the fullest expression up to this point of the covenant. And maybe it was, again, I didn't look at chapter 17 and 15 in Genesis, but it's a very full expression of the blessing of the covenant. The seed, word seed is mentioned three times in this blessing. The seed. And Abraham's seed would be, first of all, multiplied as the stars of heaven and the sand upon the seashore. For years before modern telescopes, etc., it seemed like an exaggeration. The stars were way less than the sand of the seashore. So, because you couldn't see near as many stars. So you could only see, maybe by naked eye, they say you can count maybe 3,000 stars. I've never counted them. But I'm sure Abraham, maybe he could see more than that out there where there was no There was no electric lights and all that. But you couldn't see that many. They thought stars of heaven, sand of the sea, not quite equal. But since the telescopes have came out and they look further and further out in the space, they realize there's more and more and more stars. So all along it's pretty much the same comparison. Whether you say stars in heaven or sand of the seashore, they're kind of the same in number. And they're realizing that more than ever. At one time they would have thought there's a big difference between them. Just an interesting thought. But here he says, before he said, as the dust of the earth, he'll multiply them. But now he says, as the sand, as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand of the, as upon the seashore. Here he puts them together. And secondly, so Abraham's seed would be multiplied. Secondly, they would possess the gate of his enemies. Interesting here. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 16, where in Kadesh Barnea there and his disciples came to him and he asked them, who do men say that I am? Anyway, he says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And in this passage, we have that Jesus' expression, they will possess the gate of his enemies. The seed of God, or the seed of Abraham, thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. We have that being fulfilled in Jesus Christ again, where he says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And the third thing was, he will cause all the nations of the earth to be blessed in his seed, in Jesus Christ. Again, why? Notice how verse 18 ends. Because thou hast obeyed my voice. Staggering thought to ponder. Faith and obedience. This is the first mention of obey in the Bible. Obey, first mentioned here. But because, Abraham, because you have obeyed my voice, you've not withheld thine only son, you've obeyed my voice, I will swear that this covenant will become a reality with your seed. Okay, just in closing here, a few New Testament scriptures as we close up this series. James chapter 2, verse 21. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What a blessing. And then I want to read Galatians 3, two passages in Galatians 3 yet as we close this up. We started out with some of these verses and we'll close up with the same. Galatians 3, verse 6. 6 through 9, first of all. Galatians 3, 6 through 9. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Dropping down to verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant. Yet, if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not into seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. So just leave you with those thoughts. What a privilege, what a calling, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. this morning, we've tried to consider some challenge here to the testing and trials of our faith, how God, He desires to purge us and purify our faith. And He will do that through circumstances and trials if we let Him. We have Abraham here as an example. We have the faith of Abraham lifted up in these chapters. I trust that you have been challenged and blessed on our journey. My prayer is that we could yield ourselves to God, that we might be the children, the true children of Abraham and of God, through a living, vibrant, and obedient faith. And my prayer is that the God of Abraham would be our God, and that we may show to our generation, through faith, the wisdom and power and glory of God. I'll just read a poem here in closing. You've heard it. Many of you have read it. But it says, as the title is, No Scar? Question mark. Hast thou no scar? No hidden scar on foot or side or hand? I hear thee sung as mighty in the land. I hear them hail thy bright ascendant star. Hast thou no scar? Hast thou no wound? Yet I was wounded by the archer's fent. Leaned me against a tree to die and rent. By ravening beasts that compassed me, I swooned. Hast thou no wound? No wound, no scar? Yet as the master shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow me. But thine are whole. Can he have followed far who has no wound nor scar? May God bless you. May we show forth in our generation the faith of Abraham for His glory. In Jesus' name.